You don't have any announcements other than what's in the bulletin, so if you're interested in announcements, get a bulletin and read it. Last Sunday night, we began a series on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And I'm trying to use a new approach to this this doctrine. I'm doing that for two reasons. One, basically, many Hallowhills have had an excessive amount of material, or have been exposed to an excessive amount of material on this subject. Since I've been here, I've been through Daniel and Revelation twice, and many of you have been involved in that series. I've also been through all the Pauline epistles. I've covered a number of issues. Hal Malloy taught a six-month series on Matthew 24 and 25 and so on. So many have some exposure to it, but not all the issues that are involved. Then we have a lot of new ones here, and I'm not sure how much exposure you've had to this doctrine. And so I'm interested in your response, your reactions, your questions, and so on. And what I'm trying to do in these early sessions is lay a broad enough foundation that everybody can build on it, that we have everybody at all. For instance, when we plunge into Daniel's 70th week, the foundation will already have been laid. So for a couple of these sessions, we have to lay some foundational truths so that we can build the building later on. And what I want to deal with tonight are issues of the Second Advent in the Old Testament, okay? If you're taking notes, we are dealing with the general topic of issues, the Second Advent, and the Old Testament. Okay. I have about 5 points or observations that I want to make relative to this topic. And I'm not going to do a lot of exegesis tonight, but I want to show you some passages, and we're going to be turning to a number of these passages in the Old Testament. First of all, under these issues, I want to point out the fact that the Old Testament never specifically declares that Messiah would come twice. Okay? This is simply a point of fact that believers are often not confronted with. By the way, the information I'm trying to share with you, I wish there was a textbook and we could say, here, take this book and read it. But there isn't. So after wrestling with these problems for about, I taught eschatology for, I don't know, 12 years in the college. And then I've been here 12 years. I'm really only 31 years old, so I don't know how to get all that in. But I decided to try to make my own approach. And this is a fact that often floors some believers. You will never have a specific reference in the Old Testament to the second advent of Christ, where it talks about Messiah coming again. You can look from here to eternity. You won't find it. Now, the second point is somewhat of a review of what we had last week. Secondly, two apparently conflicting, and we're going to document this in the third point, that it was conflicting. Two apparently conflicting lines of predictions, relative to Messiah, do run through the Old Testament. And this we sought to point out last week. But let me do it with more emphasis tonight, okay? To help us again lay this groundwork. On the one hand, we have prophecy and a theme of prophecy that runs from beginning to the end of the Old Testament of a glorious, sovereign Messiah. Okay? Now, when you take your Bibles and turn to the famous Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. And what we're saying under this point is that you would be able to produce a large volume of literature that predicts in the Old Testament that a glorious sovereign Messiah was coming for Israel. Okay? Well, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 is one of these great passages. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, and I feel that perhaps that should be hyphenated, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, notice that this person is going to actually have an epithet, a name, a title, that associates him with Elohim and also with the Everlasting Father. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And he's going to be called that. And he's going to take upon himself humanity. A child is born, but a son is given. Son is given, of course, refers to his deity. Child is born refers to his humanity. And he's also going to be called the prince, or the founder, or leader of peace. In other words, the source of Everlasting Father literally would read the Father of Eternity. It's that specific. Okay, now, the second verse, the seventh verse, speaks of the sovereign reign of this person. On the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, fairness, from henceforth forever and forever. And then, in case somebody says, well, how's it going to happen? We're told, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Now that is a very, very clear passage of some personage who is human, but also incorporates into his essence deity, and always interpreted by Orthodox Jews as a messianic passage. But it speaks of a glorious, powerful, dynamic, sovereign, ruling, intelligent, capable Messiah. No idea of suffering at all in that passage. Let me point out another one to you, and then let me just list a few for you. Will you look at Jeremiah chapter 23? Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. But behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. In other words, it's going to be an offshoot from the family of David. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called. Now, literally, what it says in Hebrew is Jehovah Tsidkenu. And Tsidkenu is a stem that means righteous. The word that we just translated, justice, in Isaiah 6 and 9 and verse 7, that he would reign with justice, is the word Tsidkenu, means righteous. Only this time, that concept of righteousness is attached to Jehovah and to the individuals who follow him as their righteousness. In other words, it becomes personalized. This king who's going to be raised is going to be called Jehovah, our Tsidkenu, our righteousness. Our righteousness is in him. It's the concept of imputed righteousness that comes from him. Again, we have a clear passage that a king, he's going to be human because he's raised out of the family of David. He's going to sit on a throne, he's going to reign, he's going to prosper, he's going to execute judgment in the earth, and his name is going to be called Jehovah, our righteousness. He's going to be deity in flesh. Okay, no idea of suffering. Only the concept that Messiah is coming, and he's going to reign, and his reign is going to be a reign of prosperity, of blessing, of outreach, no concept of suffering. Now, we won't take time to read these other passages, but you can duplicate this. In Daniel chapter 7, you take these down in your notes and you can read them later on. It's a picture of a throne room scene where the kingdoms of the world are given to the Son of God, the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And then the whole concept of Psalm chapter 2. Okay. So what we're saying is, as the people read the Old Testament, there would be a recurring theme of one who is coming who would be Messiah. And in Psalm chapter 2, he is called the Lord's Anointed, which is what Messiah means. He's actually got the title for him. And as they would read the Old Testament, these recurring themes of Messiah and his glory and his power and his righteous reign would reoccur throughout the Old Testament. Okay? But, on the other hand, the second theme predicted relative to Messiah was one of a lowly, suffering, rejected Messiah. Okay. So, probably the best passage, the most famous passage, and the best one to focus on this is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Will you look at that, please? 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Interpreted consistently until the dispersion or the captivity of Israel and afterwards, up until that time, interpreted consistently as a messianic passage by Orthodox Jews. But after the captivity and the dispersion of Israel, the suffering servant of this chapter came to be looked upon as really as Israel as a nation, because sometimes the nation of Israel is called the servant of Jehovah. But this is a messianic passage because the sins of the world are going to be laid upon this person, and he's going to suffer. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 6. Alright? The context really begins in verse 13, but I want to begin in verse 2. He's talking about a servant of Jehovah, and he says in verse 2, "He shall go out before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, one of the things that often happens with a prophet in the Old Testament is you have what's called projected prophecy. The Lord takes this prophet in a vision out into time, and the prophet looks back in time, and he speaks from that perspective. And Isaiah is projected out in time, and he looks back at Israel's attitude to their Messiah. And he speaks in this sort of past tense happening. He starts the passage with, "Who has believed our report, but should have believed it? To whom among these is the arm of the Lord revealed," which means the salvation of Jehovah. And then he says, "For these things happened." He grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a barren place. No spiritual life there. And then he became mature, and Israel looked upon him. There was no attractiveness to this Messiah that would pull men to him. Was Jesus a charismatic type figure? This passage would indicate no. He had a message that instead of appealing to men, often repelled them, turned them away, because his message was one of grace and not works and self-righteousness. And so Isaiah is looking back at this, and he says, "Boy, there he was, and we hid, as it were, we hid from this person. He was despised, and we didn't exalt him, we didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him straightened, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, when we looked on that person that was crucified, we say he deserved what he got because he claimed to be the Son of God. And we, in our assessing of that issue at that time, we said, when he was stricken by men, he was smitten by God. He deserved it. To blame the word. But, now he gets to the doctrinal aspect. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was really bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All you like sheep are going astray, you have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison in judgment. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, etc., etc. You get down to verse 10, it says, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and so on. In other words, in that chapter you're going to find the substitutionary atonement of Messiah mentioned about 7 times or 8 times. That is, the fact that he really bore our sins, and it pleased Jehovah to do that. Now that was a clear message of the suffering Messiah. And in Acts, we're going to go to Acts later on, but just put down here Acts 8:34 forward, and you'll find a clear reference to the fact that this is clearly talking about Messiah, in case there's any doubt in your mind. Okay? Okay. Now, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is a retrospect passage. That is, they're going to look upon the Lord whom they pierced when he comes in the second time. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. And it's in retrospect, but it shows it has involved, I'm not going to take time to look at it, has involved in it the concept of the suffering Messiah. And then, of course, Psalm chapter 22. Okay, that's enough, I think. So, what I'm saying is, when you would read the Old Testament, you would come to passages that spoke of a glorious kingdom with Messiah ruling over it and then suffering Messiah. Now, does anybody know the ratio? What's the ratio numerically to the mentioning of this relative to the kingdom and the mentioning of this? Anybody know? 8 to 1. This one outnumbers, okay, I'm pointing to the glorious sovereign Messiah, passages relative to his kingdom, not necessarily him as an individual, but to his kingdom and the glories of that kingdom, as compared to passages that deal to his redemptive act. 8 to 1, with the weight loaded on the kingdom side. Got it? Okay, so, you would expect then, unless this is spelled out somehow, they didn't have a New Testament. All they had was that information. And nobody sits down and systematically works out the doctrine for them in the Old Testament. You just won't find it. So you would expect some confusion relative to the relationship of these two events. And that's where we began last week. Only I want to take it a step farther. I want to document the confusion a little bit farther in terms of the interpretation of this. So, point three. Interpreters of the Old Testament often had trouble with this conflict. And everybody knows the conflict, I mean, I hope you do. The conflict between these passages that speak of a lowly suffering Messiah and a glorious sovereign ruling Messiah. Okay. Now, first of all, the prophets themselves had problems trying to get it together temporally. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, and I apologize for repeating this, but Let it serve as a reminder of what we did last week. When you look at 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 10 and 11. And we spent quite a bit of time on this last week. If you want in on that, you can get a tape of it. And I have a diagram made of it, I didn't have enough copies for everybody here tonight, so I'll try to get them printed this week to where everybody can have one if they want it. Peter was led of the Lord to talk about the salvation that we enjoy today. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, of which salvation that has come to us, this book was not just written to Jews, it was written to Gentiles also. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, and the word grace has an article in front of it. The grace unto you. And so you have to supply the verb that should come unto you. So in the Old Testament, there was a large amount of prophecy that spoke of a special concept of grace that would come to the Gentiles. Okay? Okay, and they searched. And the word here is an intensified word of, you see, you have two words in verse 10. You have, they inquired and they searched diligently. And the idea is they were really investigating, pouring over the scrolls. They would read the Isaiah scroll and see the suffering Messiah, and also see in Isaiah the glorified Messiah. And they'd say, gee, how do these relate? So they searched it out, verse 11, what manner of time, or what season, would be a better translation, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it, that is, when the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, and then it says, and the after these glories, literally, unto whom it was revealed, not now to themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down and having listening angels desire to listen to. So what this is saying is the prophets had problems sorting out the chronology. Got it? Chronological problem. Okay, secondly, the common people had problems. Alright? Let's document it. We look at John 12 and verse 34. John 12 and verse 34. And also Acts 8:34. Find out those passages. John 12:34. Our Lord has just told of his death in a certain way, in sort of figurative language. But he spoke of himself being lifted up. And when the people heard it, they responded this way in verse 34. John interprets it for us in verse 32. The Lord says, and now if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And he's answering a question of Greeks who had come, see? And there are Jews within the sound of his voice. And so he means all men without distinction. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Greek. There's going to be a drawing power in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that has no respect for faith or person or nationality. But when he spoke of being lifted up, John interpreted for us, and this he said, signifying what death he should die. But the people, you know, all the people heard is what our Lord said. So they said to him, We have heard out of the law that Christ, and I always interpret that as Messiah in the New Testament, Messiah abides forever. Okay? Like the Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 passage, see? That when this personage comes, there's not going to be any end to his kingdom. So they all said, we have heard it said, the Messiah is going to abide forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Does this Son of Man claim to be Messiah? And Jesus doesn't answer them specifically, but the verse points out the confusion in their mind relative to some terminating point or what appeared to be a terminating point of Messiah. See that? Look at the Acts passage. Again, this one relates to the suffering Messiah. This, of course, is the story of the Secretary of Treasury of Ethiopia, who was driving along in his XL camel, full power, air conditioning. What is that thing you ride on in a camel? That big seat up there, not a saddle. He had a closed-in, wall-to-wall carpet, and so on. And he had just come to Jerusalem to worship. In other words, it's very probable that this man was an Old Testament believer. And he's going back from Jerusalem, and the Lord leads Philip to hitch a ride. Philip goes down there and sends a ride and gets a ride. And he gets into the chariot, and when he gets up in the chariot, it's proof that he had a cab because there was room enough for Philip in there. And so Philip ran in and he got up, and this guy in verse 3 says he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip says, "Oh, that's an interesting story you got there. Tell me about what you're reading. Do you understand it?" And this Ethiopian eunuch says in verse 31, "How can I understand it except some man should guide me?" And he says, "Come on up. Tell me about it." And the place of the scripture which he read was this, Isaiah 53, 53:7-8. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth." And then verse 8, etc. Just an accident that he was reading right there in that scroll. Verse 34, "And the eunuch answered and said," now here is his confusion, "I pray thee, who is the prophet speaking of? Is he speaking of himself or of some other man?" In other words, he didn't even recognize it as a messianic passage. Or, if he did recognize it as a messianic passage, he didn't like the implications of it, because it was a suffering, rejection concept. And we're told that Philip took him at that point and taught him that Jesus Christ, of course, was the fulfillment of that passage. Let me show you another expression about confusion. This comes in Christ's own disciples. See, there's no question that the prophets were believers, Old Testament regenerated people, and there's no question that Christ's disciples were regenerated. Okay? Okay, will you look at Luke, chapter 24, verse 25 and 26. Luke 24, verse 25 and 26. Okay, this is the story of the Emmaus disciples. And you know the story. The Lord got crucified and he died, and everybody thought everything fell apart. Despite the fact that Jesus had told him the next number of times he's going to die, nobody listened. They didn't want to get involved with the doctrine. He didn't have to get involved with that morbid doctrine. And so when he dies, everybody falls apart. And so these guys are depressed, and they're on the way back, and all of a sudden our Lord appears to them. Okay. And he said unto them in verse 25, "O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now in 26, before the word Christ in your Bible, write the word the, because it literally reads this way: "Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Okay? What he is saying is all the prophets have spoke of Christ or the Christ suffering and the glory. Yes? "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He started all the way back with Moses, and he picked out all the passages that referred to these two aspects. Okay. Now this glory is not to be looked upon, however, as Christ now seated in heaven. I'll show you that. That glory is further interpreted for us in Matthew chapter 24, 29, and 30. In other words, are we to look upon where Christ is now as this element of glory that he refers on to? No, we're not, because there's a certain glory aspect to it. But Matthew interprets for us that glory in a more, much more specific vein. Matthew chapter 24, In the end of that discourse, our Lord is unfolding to his disciples the things that would transpire at the end at the consummation of the age. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is, the tribulation that he's speaking about, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the tribulation, the great one that is to come, and immediately after that tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels, etc., etc. In other words, for Christ to have entered into this glory, and for it to become manifest to the world, you have to have this aspect, which is the second advent. Can't happen until then. Okay. Now, any questions up to this point? What are we trying to say? We're simply trying to say that the Old Testament had prophecy that spoke of Messiah in a glorious way, Messiah in a suffering way. And it was difficult to get the two together. And that is an issue of Old Testament eschatology that we have to deal with. Any questions? Okay. Let's deal with some key interpretive factors. Okay? Relative to the Old Testament. Key interpretive factors in Old Testament prophecy relative to Christ first and second advent. We've already mentioned that the second advent by name is never mentioned. Okay? First of all, I want to mention again the proportion. The proportion is 8-1. And the 8, or the heavy side, relates to Messiah's glory and kingdom. So if you are, if on the basis of the amount of material you try to come to some conclusion of what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing, you have to say that there is a lot of weight, a lot of emphasis put on there. In fact, if you went through my series with me on the kingdom, you know that I said that, that almost the major theme of the Bible is Messiah and his kingdom, from beginning all the way to the end. Okay? Okay. The one relates to Messiah's first, his suffering. Now we take that, you see, and we say this was the first advent, and we say this was the second advent, but we do it from a New Testament perspective. And I am trying to lay a foundation and hold the reins in and focus in on one area so that we can collectively get our thoughts so that when we do focus in on some issue, we have a foundation that will be knowledgeable relative to what the Old Testament says. Okay. Secondly, there is a principle to follow. And I think this principle is a super principle. Principle is this. Key interpretive factors relative to the Advent. Okay. Those relative to the first Advent were fulfilled literally. In other words, what?
Messiah would be born of a virgin, literal. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah, literal. Messiah would be of the family of David, of the seed, of the loins of David, literal. Messiah would suffer, literal. Messiah would die, literal. God will not let Messiah's soul in hell, in Hades, literal. You see? And there are about 200, and I don't know, I counted them in A.P. Robertson one time, and I can't remember, there were 200 prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Messiah, and some almost 200 in the last week of his life. Just in the last week. And all of those were literally. Okay. Why then should one reject that approach when dealing with prophecies about the second advent? In other words, it's logical and rational and consistent and certainly right to hold to that same principle relative to the second advent. So what we're saying is, those relative to the first advent is fulfilled literally. Expect, this is a principle, the same for the second advent. Since we don't have second advent in the Old Testament, for the glorious Messianic kingdom, which we know from the New Testament, which we know from the New Testament point of view relates to the second advent. Yeah? That's a key principle. Stay with it. Yeah? Now, here's a paradox, however. Not a paradox, but a paradox. The paradox is this. Many theologians accept prophecy literally relative to first advent, but reject the literal fulfillment of those on the second advent. I'm now violating my principle, but I'm doing it to save time. Those relative to the kingdom and the glories and the literal reign of Messiah. Okay? In other words, they spiritualize these. See? These they spiritualize. Okay, now one of the purposes of this whole schmear that we're doing on eschatology is to give you some exposure to this, so that if you go somewhere else, if you move away, and perhaps this is the only thing you've ever heard here, you're not gonna be shocked by some other viewpoints relative to the second advent. Okay? And what we have to do at this point is get some turns. We need some turns in this regard. Okay? The first term that we want to deal with in this regard is the term all millennialists. Okay? Now, all simply negates the concept of millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. All means no 1,000 years. But that's not a good title for these people. I don't know who first used that word, because that is really not what all millennialists believe. At least most all millennialists don't believe that. What this would be better called is realized millennialism. Okay. These people normally accept the second advent. They accept the second advent, but spiritualize the details. That would be a general definition of an all-millennialist. In other words, if we were to diagram what they believed, and last week we said we would use the cross as a starting point, normally an all-millennialist would agree with the prophecies relative to the cross, but when it came to the second advent, they spiritualized the details and the kingdom. See, I'm using that word, second advent. Concept of the kingdom, concept of the Messiah in his glory, they make this one big bang event. In other words, Jesus Christ comes back, he raises the dead, righteous and unrighteous. He separates the righteous to the one side and has them enter into eternity out here. Okay. Now, involved in this perspective, or those who promote this perspective, this is predominant among Roman Catholic theologians. Those Roman Catholic theologians who at all get involved in biblical information, Lutheran theologians, and the Reformed theologians. And Reformed theologians would be Reformed churches, Dutch Reformed, many congregational churches, many Presbyterians, etc., etc. These broad branches of eschatology, or broad branches of theology, in their eschatology, are basically amillennial. But what they really are saying, if you read their writings, is that they say we are in the millennium right now. And all the glorious things about Messiah that are spoken of in the Old Testament are really being realized now, but they are to be spiritualized. But we are not to expect righteousness and justice to emanate from Jerusalem where Jesus Christ reigns, but we expect righteousness and justice to emanate from the church, which is the realization of all the prophecies of the glories of Messiah. Okay? Okay. Second term. And I know many of you know these terms, and I'm spinning your wheels, so to speak, but there's a lot here who do not know the terms and need to know them before we can make any progress. The second term is postmillennialism. Okay. These terms describe certain schools of thought relative to the prophecies that surround the glory of the Messiah. Now, the postmillennialists accept the Second Advent. They accept the Second Advent, but believe the church will actually via the gospel bring in or introduce the planet Earth and human beings 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Okay? Then Christ will come. So if we were to diagram the postmillennial view, it would be like this. Here's the cross, and in the beginning of the church, and throughout the church age, there is evangelization, or evangelism. And the church is enormously successful in evangelism. This is a very naive view when you look at history. But the church is so successful at evangelism that at a point in time, the world is converted to Jesus Christ, and at that point of time, the kingdom begins. And it's an actual point of time. And this was a very, very popular, this was the most popular view of eschatology in the 19th century. Everybody was thinking, because the 19th century was the greatest century of missionary expansion in the history of the church since the first century. In the 19th century, there was more propagation of the gospel, or there was more religious propagation that used the name of Jesus Christ than in any century in history. It went around the world. And looked like it was a great success. Moreover, the concept of evolution was introduced, and it didn't take long then to take the concept of biological evolution and introduce it into sociological evolution. So you had the concept of sociological evolution. And the concept of sociological evolution is very optimistic. Society is getting better and better. Men are learning how to live with each other better and better. Now, couple that mentality with this concept of eschatology, and you have a setup. And if you were betting money, you could have won a lot, that the kingdom wasn't going to begin. But anyhow, their idea is the kingdom begins, you have the millennium without Christ being here, and then after the millennium's over, then you have the second advent. And the events associated around the second advent are the resurrection of the unrighteous dead, the righteous dead, and then you move into the eternal state. They spiritualize the Great Tribulation. You don't have a Great Tribulation. You have a certain... you have to go by individual writers. And there's only... I only know one that's left. He lives in Rockport, Missouri. I have all of his books. He and I have corresponded. He is a real one, I'll guarantee you. And he's Reformed. 100% Reformed position, but he's a post-millennialist. There aren't too many post-millennialists around, as I said today. I don't think there's a seminary teacher. Now, every Southern Baptist seminary, let's get this information down. Every Southern Baptist seminary in existence is all millennial. That is not to say, and keep the word seminary there, see, that is not to say that every Southern Baptist is all millennial. Within the Southern Baptist denomination, there is a group of premillennialists, and when they have a great convention, the premillennialists go to the convention and they have their own convention within the convention. It's sort of like a house divided against itself eschatologically. But every Southern Baptist seminary is all millennial in what it teaches. We have a large Southern Baptist church here, Riverside Baptist. Bob McPherson is a pastor, and he and I have talked on the phone a couple of times, and I couldn't let the chance get away from me without asking him. You know, I said, "Hey, Bob, you're a preacher of premillennialists. How in the world do you send students to Fort Worth to go to seminary when they're teaching exactly opposite of what you believe?" He says, "Well," he says, "they never give me any trouble." What he means is the denomination doesn't give them trouble. And I said, "Well, what about your guys? How do they stay true to the doctrine?" He says, "I don't know. That's their problem." So on that kind of thing. I know. Okay. Now, the second one, you may run on to somebody, but not going to be many. There's not going to be many teaching that. You know why? Because two world wars came out. And it's devastating. The concept of, at the Chautauqua conferences in the late part of the 19th century, what's his name? Came from England. Spoke about sociological evolution. Oh, he was a hit of the nation. Made headlines all over the country. That got shot down, sort of this eschatological emphasis. The third term that we want to define at this point, it's critical that we do it, are the premillennialists. Now, those of you who have been through this and you say, you know, "Hey, I know all that." We've got people in this church that never heard of the word millennium. People who are tonight, but they heard it, they aren't, you know, they've never been oriented to it. So give them a chance, okay? Premillennialists accept the second advent. They accept the second advent as literal and try to interpret. All premillennialists do this. All prophecy as literal as possible. Okay. In other words, if we were to diagram this, it looks like this with grass here. And out here, around what the Old Testament emphasizes as Christ and His kingdom, we have the concept of the second advent. Christ and His glory. Messiah and His glory is the second advent. All the events associated with that. Following that, there is a millennium. That is, a time, 1,000 years, when Christ rules personally on earth, and enormous prosperity that was spoken of by all the prophets of the Old Testament is literally fulfilled. And at the end of that, we have certain things happen it's a time. That's what this line is to indicate. And then we have the eternal state. No eternal state's out there. But there is a millennium, and Christ comes before it. However, before that, there is a translation of what is often called the rapture. Okay? Before the second advent, there is a rapture. Or it's better known as translation. Now, this is an issue that is debated among the pre-millennials. There is debate about the precise timing. The precise timing of this event. In other words, the rapture in relation to the second advent. Every premillennialist believes in a rapture. Yeah? Every premillennialist believes in a rapture. It's just where he puts it. It differs. And some want to put it at the end of the tribulation, some want to put it in the middle of the tribulation, some want to put it before the tribulation. I'm not going to get involved in that tonight. I'm going to get involved in that. I'm going to give you every position, show you, I'm going to show you what the passages they use to support their position. I'm going to show you why the passages are weak in some cases and why they're strong in other cases. But I'm not going to do that tonight. I want to lay the groundwork tonight. Okay? Anyway, any questions up to this point? Yes, question. In relation to the millennium.
Yeah.
In other words, the advent relates to the millennium. Post-millennialist, after the millennium. All millennials, no millennium, except, not to give a term because we really see that it's happening now in a spiritual sort of sense. Pretty hard to see it, but supposed to see it. Okay? Yes, right. The prefixes help you identify the second advent relative to the millennium. Other question? Yes. Okay, you have, see, that's cultic Christianity. Within cultic Christianity, you have offshoots of all of this. Okay, the question was, how would we categorize something like Jehovah's Witnesses, who spiritualized the whole schmear, like Christ was supposed to come in 1914, whatever. What else was I reading recently? Some Seventh-day Adventist material? I can't remember. In cultic Christianity, you have offshoots of these various things. And many times spiritualized. Jehovah's Witness is cultic Christianity. Seventh-day Adventism is a cultic Christianity. Mormonism is cultic Christianity mixed with extra canonical materials. Okay? Any other questions like that? That's a good question. So in a cult, or in cultic Christianity, you'd have to ask them what they taught about eschatology, or about the coming of the Lord, or about the millennium, and so on. You'd have to ask them specifically. Okay? Others? All right. The last point that we want to make tonight, and we're still laying the foundation. We're going back now to our concept. I say, what are you going to do with that Old Testament? See? Okay. Point is this. The events that the New Testament, the events that the New Testament associates with the second advent, the events that the New Testament associates with the Old Testament, I'm sorry, with the second advent of Jesus Christ. I mean, the New Testament actually says he is coming again, or when he comes again, or at that specific moment, and he shall come in a certain manner on a white horse, etc. Actually speaks of the second advent. These events are in the Old Testament, associated with the day of the Lord. Now that is a critical term in eschatology. We'll have to dwell on that day. The day of the Lord and the Messianic Kingdom. In other words,
though in the Old Testament you do not have any specific mention of two advents of Jesus Christ, you have a mass of material. Thousands of verses, I'm not kidding. Over a thousand verses that speak of the day of the Lord and the Messianic kingdom. And it describes it in detail, what it's going to be like. The New Testament takes all that information and wraps it around the second coming of Messiah. Okay? In other words, the Old Testament concerns itself prophetically with the day of the Lord and the Messianic kingdom. And the New Testament concerns itself prophetically with the second advent. In other words, it's a way of looking at the same thing from two different perspectives. Okay? Okay. Let's put something down. Let's see, how can I, I don't know if I can diagram this. Concept in the Old Testament, Day of the Lord. Old Testament theme. Okay? Day of Lord and Messianic Kingdom. Now, I did a series on the Messianic Kingdom, on the Kingdom, and I tell you, there's no bottom to it. That thing's bottomless. That doctrine. It just runs all the way through the Bible. Even has great emphasis on that in the New Testament. Okay? Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Just this one alone. 44 times. 44 mentions. 19 specific. It begins with the prophet Joel, prophesying in the 9th century B.C. Then you have 25, that day, that great day, in the day of the Lord, and that kind of thing. In other words, you have pronouns, 19 non-specific. But in the New Testament, Day of the Lord, this is Old Testament, in the New Testament, Day of the Lord, you have four times. Okay? Four times, Acts 2.20, 1 Thessalonians 5.2, 2 Thessalonians 2.3, 2 Peter 3.10. That's enough. That's all you need. The thing is tied in throughout the whole Bible. But the New Testament will mention the second advent of Jesus Christ, I don't know how many times. 1 Thessalonians, you have a reference in every chapter. 2 Thessalonians, you have a reference in every chapter. But the Revelation details it, etc., etc., etc. So what we're saying is, the Old Testament concerns itself prophetically with the day of the Lord and the Messianic kingdom. The New Testament concerns itself with the second advent and the Messianic kingdom too, but attaches or builds around the whole issue around the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm done. I don't know if we're prepared after this point to do the Day of the Lord in the next session or not. Whatever, we'll try to do something now that we narrow in a little bit more on specifics. Are there any questions we could try to answer? Try to get your questions answered now. If you have a question that's, you know, really, if you don't understand this information, why, get that settled now. Yes, question. No. I'll buy that. I think if you're talking about the Revelation passage, if that's what you're talking about, that's the only place. I buy that. I believe that. That's an interpretive thing, though. When I say that the day of the Lord is mentioned in the New Testament four times, I'm not interpreting, it's mentioned. But if you talk about the passage in Revelation chapter 1 and about verse 21, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I believe that is a reference to the day of the Lord. He's projected into the day of the Lord. And that's the only place, though. That's the only place. If that's the passage you're talking about. So interpretively, I would say there's five references in the New Testament. Fifth one's an interpretation. Any other question? Does that answer your question? Okay. The question is this. There are many passages in the Old Testament about the kingdom, and the problem is, how do we make the distinguishing factor you have to make with the kingdom relative to whether it's the passage is referring to the eternal kingdom of God or the what would be better called the mediatorial kingdom of Messiah. In other words, in Scripture, there are two emphases about the kingdom. One relates to the eternal kingdom of God over which He's sovereign and always has been. The other one relates to the expression of that kingdom on earth, the mediatorial kingdom, or the reign of God on earth through a mediator. How do we know? Almost have to determine that by context. Almost have to determine that by context. And in some cases, you have a little trouble with that. Yeah. I have some mimeograph notes on that if you want. Yeah. You mean in terms of our schemata?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. You mean within the schemata? Yeah. Yeah. There's variation. And what we tried to present tonight was general. Okay? Any other questions? Pat? Yes, okay. In the Old Testament, in all of the prophets, from all the prophets, they'll speak of a time when Jehovah will reign personally from Mount Zion. And Jerusalem will be a focal point of the world, socially, intellectually, spiritually, economically, politically, whatever. It'll be a blessing to the whole world. They spiritualize it. They say, our Lord, Mount Zion speaks of heaven. Our Lord is now in heaven. He's seated there. He's blessing the world through his church. And they say, don't interpret it. Don't interpret that we're going to have a blessed time in economics. Interpret it spiritually. They spiritualize the passage. But they don't interpret it as literal Jerusalem. Interpreted as heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is. That type of thing. Yes? So the question is, what are the Amillennialists say about the day? Now, many of them will associate the day of the Lord. Now, this is not all of them. This is not to say all of them. They associate the day of the Lord with that Holocaust that precedes or is in the proximity of the Second Advent. The Armageddon? That interpret Armageddon is happening there? That would be the good ones would do that. Kyle, et cetera. Oswald Alice. The good ones. Help me, somebody. Ed from Westminster, who just died. Good man. Even. Yeah, Ed Young. Yeah, Ed Young. Mm-hmm. That's what they would do with that. I don't know what many of the windingers would do, but the good ones would do that. Any other questions? Okay. We're going to keep going in this vein. Because we want to get everybody pulled into this. It's a great topic. It's a great emphasis of Scripture. And we will be dealing with a lot of specifics. For instance, the passage in Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27, three verses, might take us three sessions to get through that thing, because that's such a critical passage. We'll be real thorough exegesis on it. But there's no point in doing that until we make sure everybody's in the building or on the foundation, see. So have patience, those of you who already know this. Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and we're thankful that anyone who reads his Bible with any sense at all will have to say that our Lord is coming again. Now we pray that, that as we study these things, that we will not just be sort of entertaining ourselves, but we'll do this with purpose, that we might say to others, hey, here's the reason for the hope that's in us. Here's what the scripture says. Here's what it says here and here. And help us to be able to help others this way, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.